And so if you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Oh, by the way, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be in verses 18 through 27. And let me ask you a question. What are your strongest opinions based on? This is well worth you thinking about. I've been thinking about this all week. Now, the first thing you've got to do is admit what you believe is actually just an opinion. Right? That's where it gets tricky, is recognizing, for one, and by doing so, by the way, you are confessing that you are not God. You're not sovereign. You're not all-knowing. You're not all-present, right? That's a good and humble confession. And that means that what we do believe, and by the way, for those of you wondering, like, this dude did grow up in the 90s, so he is thoroughly postmodern, right? Yes, and not thoroughly postmodern in Jesus. And I'm not going relativistic on things. Yes, is Jesus Lord? Can we say that for a fact? Yes, absolutely we can. Did Jesus come to earth born of the Virgin Mary? Did he walk the earth in human form? Did he die on the cross? Let's just start there. Did he do all those things? Can we say that for a fact? Yes, right? Now, none of us were there. And yet, we can state that as a fact born of faith. Right? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Amen. Amen. If not, as Paul would say, we're in bad shape. This is a complete waste of time. We should have just gone to pigs and peaches last night. Right? Did Jesus ascend to heaven, and is he bodily sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us? That's an important thing. Do we believe that, church? Yes. Is he coming again? Yes. When? I don't know, but some people have strong opinions about that, right? Some of it's based on Bitcoin and other things. It's kind of interesting. I don't know. But let me just give you a couple. Is coffee good for you or bad for you? And if so, how? Right? You guys may, for those of you who are NFL fans, you may remember this great commercial a few years ago. The commercial starts with like, oh, the Giants are going all the way to the Super Bowl this year. And then by the end of the commercial, the guy's like crying in the shower because they went 3-13, right? But he had strong opinions, right? So we want to be careful and get to the place where, as God's people, we can recognize, no, that's either opinion or preference, right? It's not a moral category. Too often we create moral categories. Let me give you one that I think sometimes rears its head in the church. Is it grace or is it justice? It's both. And sometimes more of one than the other, right? But always in phase, always according to the wisdom of God. But how many of us, man, we're just grace people. We won't forgive everybody. Praise God, I'm glad you exist. We need you. But if all we have is you, we're going to wind up lopsided. And praise God for the people who recognize, no, this is unjust. And we can't, it's not a matter that we're just going to wait until the end of time to address. Right? It's not just for when Jesus returns. There are certain issues of justice that must be addressed now as the people of God as part of the Sermon on the Mount ethic. Right? And if all we had was you, you'd run us ragged and we'd be tired all the time. I love you. I'm numbered among you in a sense. But we would lopside the church. And that's but one axis. There are many, many more, right? And so we got to be careful. And again, we're reformed. That should make us more humble than certain. That should make us more humble because we have a strong theology that serves as a safety net, as it were, to keep us from falling all the way into error. But instead, too often what I see at times, and any time is too often, by the way, I see an arrogance. As Josh said, the most, and you need to know this, people, if you know the scripture, the most repugnant thing to the Lord our God is arrogance. There's a whole host of sins that don't get named there. And you might say, well, isn't pride the foundation of all sin? Well, yeah. But how often do we start with that versus how it displays itself? Prosecuting how it displays itself instead of the root itself, right? So we want to be careful, right? And recognize where our opinions are really based on something else. Jonathan Haidt has written on this in a book called The Righteous Mind. Right? Where really who's driving you is your feelings, actually. And how trustworthy are your feelings? I'll give you an example from just this morning. I was out walking at Green Meadows doing my prayer walk. I'm not flexing. I just did it, okay? And there was a bat that had gotten snagged on the barbed wire, and it had caught his little tail end membrane or whatever. And I'm a sensitive type, even though you might not think so. I was like, I can't leave this bat. But it's also a bat, which carries tons of diseases. And I'm by myself, and I don't have gloves. All I had was this little knife thing. And so I kind of poked him, and he spread his wings out, and he started hissing and trying to echolocate what he was going to kill. And I'm like, I kind of figured out his reach, his distance, because, you know, I know how to fight. So I found out his reach, his distance. And then I thought, wait, when I cut him loose, is he going to fly in my face? Like, at that point, he's got the wing up, if you will. And so I was able to get him loose, and he fell to the ground and ended up flying off somewhere, okay? Now, the story continues in that I went home. I was reading on the porch. I'd taken my wet socks off and thrown them off to the side. Well, I got up, and I stepped on something moist and furry and almost had a heart attack, let out a blood-curdling scream, and almost flung myself into the salvia, which is about 12 feet high, which Susan would have had to come fish me out. Because I thought I'd stepped on that bat. I thought he'd come back for revenge. It turns out that what I felt was wrong. It's just wet socks. Right? And you may say, yeah, but, you know, better safe than sorry in that case, right? Well, yeah, if I flung myself in the salvia and half break my neck on some wet socks, that's not the way to go. That's not the epitaph. So I just point out to you that how often is feeling what is driving what you think you believe with a certainty that you ought not hold? It's just worthy of having as a category for you to think through things. So if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, enough stories about bats from me. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, being Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as we've been paying attention, the Sanhedrin, if you remember, are quite irritated with Jesus because he suggested that the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. Quite a terrible thing to say, don't you think? And so they're upset because he has called into question their authority. But what's interesting, as we pointed out, really they called their own authority into question by not being able to answer some simple theological questions, if you remember. And so in that anger, they started sending people to try to trap Jesus. And the first group they sent, if you remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians, which was last week. And they had questions for him about paying taxes, trying to hook him on the horns of the dilemma. Well, that didn't go so well, if you remember. And so now they send the Sadducees. And what's interesting about all these groups, the scribes will come next, none of them like each other. They just happen to have a common enemy. And I guess they have a matter of a detente so that when we defeat the common enemy, we'll turn on each other. What's interesting is nobody ever really says that part, even though you know it's coming, right? So the Sadducees, it's important that you understand that their thing was they were Torah only. They were Torah fundamentalists. So for them, there's only five books to the Bible, the first five. Everything else is not to be believed or consulted. So they didn't regard any of the rest of the Old Testament. In addition, they were aristocrats. often helping on the side of Rome, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons, right? And so they were hardcore fundamentalists about these things. And that's very important for you to know for the story. And so what's interesting is notice they skip the false humility piece. Like I tried a couple times and they're like, no, let's just go straight no chaser, right? And so they come in with a question. And you know, you had to imagine they were back gathering. They were like, all right, what's a question that we can ask that he can't? Oh, the seven wives question. Yep, nobody gets out of that one, right? And so they come up with the seven wives question. And so they approach him and say, teacher. And notice what's interesting is in order for them to ask the question, for them to receive the answer, they would have to believe in the resurrection, which they don't, right? So here's what's interesting. Let me give you this quote from James R. Edwards about the Sadducees. And I don't want you to hear it about the Sadducees. I want you to hear it about you and me too, okay? Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know, what we may claim to know, in fact, know least. That's very important. How often do we claim to really know something? But when you get pressed by somebody who knows a little bit more than you, you find out you don't know as much as you think you did. Right? That what you thought you knew best, maybe you know least. And he goes on to say, they are vulnerable, not at their weak points, but at their strong points. They have gone astray, not at the periphery or in the incidentals of their belief system, but at the very heart and center of their beliefs. Church, we have to be so careful of this, right? So one of the ways in which we can tell that the end is drawing nigh, according to Scripture, is when the love of many grows cold. So one of the ways that you can tell if maybe what you think you believe may not be biblical or within the power of God, as we're going to get to here in a minute, is if it is making you less loving and less joyful. I'm not putting you in the dock for that maybe being a reality. I've been there. And I may find myself there again someday, right? Where you look up and you're like, man, I'm not very loving right now. And I don't have a whole lot of joy right now. That's just a good confession to recognize that you're kind of drifting from the things of God in some form or fashion. It's a good, as we would say, canary in the coal mine as to how your heart and soul are doing. And so here the Sadducees come up with this ridiculous, as we like to say, reductio ad absurdum argument. And notice Jesus, it's one of the few times, he's kind of mean here if you think about it. He just doesn't, they didn't do the false humility. Well, he's not going to do any of the, he doesn't do false things anyway, but he's just going, all right, you want straight no chaser, here it is. You are quite wrong, right? He says, is it not that you're wrong because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? Now, you got to understand who the Sadducees were. Now, if they're fundamentalists to the Torah, could you have beat them in Torah trivia? No, probably not. They would know it, so they thought. In purpose and content, right? They could quote it to you chapter and verse, but here's the problem. Being able to quote something chapter and verse doesn't necessarily mean you know it and that it affects how you live and affects who you are, right? And so it's very important that we recognize that these guys were off and Jesus, in the most loving thing he could have done, pointed it out. Now, I've been doing this pastoral ministry thing for quite a while. One of the things that I enjoy probably the least is having to confront you and tell you you're wrong about something because I've yet to meet a single individual who immediately were like, man, I am so thankful for that. It may take them a second. They may come back around, but it's not the most fun I have on a given occasion. But it's part of the job, right? And how you do it matters, and I'm not saying, well, I'm not going to go around being like, well, that's funny. You hold that opinion, John. You're quite wrong, right? I'm quoting Jesus. I don't know. That's not how it goes. But you follow this. This was something that Jesus was calling out in them and showing, hey, you guys don't know the scriptures. And what's interesting is they were asking him a question about Deuteronomy 25. It's called the Levirate marriage law, where essentially it was a law that came into being because If a woman was widowed, again, we've talked about this in here, she becomes one of the most fragile members of society, not because of her fragility, but because society is not set up to help her. And if somebody doesn't marry her and take her in, the options for her to make a living are small and not good. The other thing they were trying to prevent is her marrying a Gentile. Right, that's why it was the Levirate marriage law, because they wanted to keep her within the Jewish fold if she was a Jewish widow and make sure she was provided for. So it's just what they came up with, which was an issue of justice, right? But these guys aren't concerned about justice. They're trying to trap Jesus about this. So he says, well, it's funny. You know, there's another part of your Torah, Exodus 3, 1 through 6, where Moses talks to the living God. Right, the burning bush instance. And in that instance, God makes it very clear that he is the God of some people who had gone before Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no longer living in this world. But the way God talks about them is in the present tense. Right? They're not dead. They're very much alive in the heavenly realm. You see something very similar. We just saw this earlier in Mark at the Transfiguration. Who shows up? Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, show up bodily, right? Not just apparitionally. And so there's something very important about this that's because you got to admit, like the Sadducees would be going, we know that scripture. But it was too on the nose. They hadn't applied it that way because they didn't want to believe in the resurrection. And notice how Jesus just says, no, this is just very simply what this means. And they were doing gymnastics to try to make it not mean any of those things, despite their fundamentalism, dare I say, idolatry toward the Torah. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, we don't have that problem today, do we? I'm glad you asked. How many have you heard, or hey, you know what, the Bible's a big, complex book. I'm just a red letter Christian, just the red letters, right? Which, by the way, if you're going to go astray, that's not a bad direction to go. But if you're going to go red letter, you have to understand there's a lot of Old Testament in them red letters, quoted and such. Some people are like, nah, I'm a Romans only guy, or gal, or I'm a Revelation only person. Like you really get hyper-focused on something and you narrow in, or maybe you're kind of strange and you're just only Old Testament prophets. I've met one of these people, but if you're out there, God bless you, come to the New Testament, or fulfill the New Testament. And so we do it too. We have our preferences, right? We have our parts of the Bible that we prefer. And we also have to admit, none of us, myself included, Matt included, any of us who even have training. We have training in the original languages. We didn't skip those classes. Like, we've been trained. And yet, even we have to admit, we see through a glass darkly in some part. Like, we still need each other. We need you as Bereans to help us better understand the fullness of the scriptures. I can't understand it all by myself. And so we rely on other people, right? So none of our sermons are we going into the prayer closet and just receiving a download from the Lord. No, we're studying what other people think, right? We read commentaries and we do the language work and we do all these things, right? So we are still dependent for our understanding outside of ourselves on the Holy Spirit. And so this is important. You are only going to make us as leaders of this church, you're going to make the whole church better by you being a Berean, by you putting the work into understanding what do the scriptures actually say. It doesn't mean you have to memorize it. And I know there's some of you in here like, I don't like to read. Well, praise God, it was originally said orally, so you can do audio. Bible on tape, as my generation would say. Or CD, you can move up generations, it's fine. Right, so there are ways you can get into it. You can even have Charlton Heston read you the thing, right? Which is amazing. Or any other voice, apparently now with AI and so on. And so it's important that we be a people of the text and that we have some knowledge of it and that we seek to be growing in it. Everybody's gonna do it at a different rate. People will have different ways they go about doing those things. But we don't want to be in the position that we take such a strong stance on something that it ends up, it's just not even scriptural. And that means that sometimes we're going to have to wrestle with it. And we're going to have to wrestle with each other and use each other's gifts to try to understand, where do we come down on this issue? We were just talking about this yesterday from Presbytery. I won't get into any of it, but we recognize, yeah, there's some stuff we need to wrestle with as to where do we come down on certain things, right? So that we're not caught unawares. And so it's not only the scripture that you must know, but it's also the power of God. Right? Notice he puts those two together. This is not just a book that has no external manifestation. No, it does. It has the external manifestation in the power of God. So what is the power of God, you may ask? Well, the power of God is to save people from death and raise them to newness of life. That is the power of God. And so where we have the opportunity to display what does newness of life look like, what does it look like for us to bear the image of Jesus? What does it look like to have a Sermon on the Mount ethic? What does it look like to have the ability to love our enemies? This is the opportunity that we have to display the power of God, and we need to be able to recognize it in other people. Do you remember a few passages back where a couple of the disciples came to Jesus and they're like, hey, there's some people who won't listen to us. They're not doing it like they're supposed to be doing it because we told them how to do it and they're not doing it right. You remember what Jesus says? Kill them all. No, wait, hang on. Maybe I have the wrong passage. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says something so decentering for us as Reformed Presbyterians. He says, if they're for us, they ain't against us. Let them be. And there's a part of us that dies inside, some of us, that dies inside, and we hear stuff like that. We're trying to make it impure, it's not going to be right. Right? That's a very Presbyterian imitation if you haven't seen one. I love my we need to have some humility and some charitability, rightly placed, right? Is there things that we can say are wrong? Yes. Yes. Some things are sin, yes. But then there's other things that just don't rise to the level of striking at the vitals of our religion. And yet we make it feel like it is so. So notice he also goes on to unpack some things about heaven, right? So he says, look, in the resurrection, this is one of the, like if you want to know something about heaven, here's one of the major places, right? I know Randy Alcorn wrote like a 400-page book. I don't know how he stretched it out. God bless him. But here's a pretty good portion. All right, so he says, you're not going to be married in the resurrection. Now, trust me, I find that weird, personally. I don't know how to not be who I am without Susan at this point. I don't know, like, are we just going to be like, hey, I remember you from Earth. Good times. I don't know, right? I don't. And so I'm not going to try to pretend I do, but what I do trust that whatever it is, somehow it's better than what we actually are experiencing now, and I have to take that on faith. And so he says very clearly, you're going to become like angels. Which, what does that mean? We're going to be wearing gold slippers and white robes, which is, I don't find that interesting either, terribly. But we don't even know really what angels are. Most of what we have in our minds are bad opinions, don't we? Because a lot of them are terrifying, right? Like swords and wild stuff, which like a bunch of the Braveheart crowds are like, yeah, finally. Okay, maybe. But there's no war to fight, so we won't have swords. Dadgummit, I suppose. And so we're going to become like angels for whatever all that necessarily means and is unpacked. And so notice what he's doing to them. He's messing with them hard. Oh, yeah, you don't believe in the resurrection? We're just going to become like angels in the resurrection. Like, we don't believe in angels. So he's really, and now he's not just messing with them, he's telling them what is true. And so he makes it very clear, you guys have strong opinions about stuff that you ain't really thought about. And you really haven't put the time in like you thought you did. And you don't know it near as deep as you thought you did. And he concludes by saying, you are quite wrong. I love this quote from Edwards on thinking about heaven. Again, with no offense to Mr. Alcorn, He says, present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. That's a very humble posture to have to take because we have to admit, right? There's not a lot of scripture about heaven. There's a lot more kind of anachronistic. Like, what's interesting is the majority of the Western view on heaven and hell is actually based on Milton's Paradise Lost and Dante's the Divine Comedy. Not necessarily what's scriptural. Now, those are imagination-capturing things. They're great works of art, don't get me wrong, but they're not scripture. The whole notion of the devil having horns and a cape is so against the Bible, it's crazy. It's important that we recognize we want to be a people of scripture. We want to ask humble questions of the things that we're wrestling with. We want to hold our opinions looser than the facts that we know. And the truth that we do know, we want to hold in such a way that is loving and kind and patient and long-suffering like God does, right? So I have a couple of questions for you. What practices are currently helping you to grow in your reading and knowledge of Scripture? This is why one of the things that is one of the major projects for us here is I want you to recognize Scripture is not a moralistic tale that you are to search over for what to do, right? That show me the parts, the five things I'm supposed to do. That doesn't work. It didn't work from the start. They had one thing they weren't supposed to do, and they couldn't do it for 30 seconds hardly. And so it's actually a deep and beautiful work of art that happens to be true. And it is worth our consideration, and it is worth our time and our effort and our energy to try to understand more deeply and to benefit from others who have gone deeper. You don't have to start sui generis. It's not like you have to go learn Aramaic and all these other languages to be able to appreciate it. That work's been done primarily. And so what you want to do is be in it. And you want to ask questions of it. Ask good questions. I remember as a young believer, I was coming out of a Lifeway Christian bookstore, one of the most dangerous places on planet Earth, as it turns out. And I was coming out, and the pastor was coming in, and I had questions, you might imagine. And I'd read where it says God repented of making man in the Old Testament. And then I read where your name can be blotted out of the book of life in Revelation 22. I have questions. You should too. And when I asked him, he said this, and it's when I ceased to trust him. He said, Cameron, stop with all these questions and just take the conservative position. Oh, that did not speak to my heart. And I thought it was dismissive, right? He'd have been better suited. Well, tell me what that position, he didn't even tell me what that position was. The position was, don't ask questions. God doesn't call for that. The Psalms are filled with questions. The prophets are filled with questions. Jesus has some questions. We should too, right? And not be dismissive of those things, but to fight toward a deeper understanding of who and whose we are. And then let me ask you this, what practices are helping you grow in your knowledge and experience of God's power? Again, remember, we define God's power as the ability to raise those who are dead in sin to newness of life, to eternal life, to life more abundant. Well, one of the practices that we encourage around here is that on the Lord's Day Sabbath, that you would gather with folks and discuss how God had been good that previous week. You will not be able to get around his power. You will at some point have to testify to his power either in you or what you see in other people. You want to cultivate the ability to see these things because it's too easy. It's too easy to have confirmation bias and see only what is wrong. Back to Presbytery yesterday. So I don't love meetings, y'all. I don't care if it was a good meeting. I don't like long meetings. I don't like inefficient meetings. So it doesn't matter. To me, I hate them, okay? I don't like being trapped inside, unable to get up and move around for a while, right? So it could go perfect, and I still would say, I didn't really enjoy that. Now, one of the difficult parts about any gathering of a bunch of Christian folks is they have differing opinions. They don't all think their opinions, and it can get weird, right? So one of the things that I've been doing as I prepare for presbytery is praying, Lord, let me see. Help me to see where you are doing good in the midst of this people, regardless of where I may disagree, regardless of what any of these things, where. Now, sometimes the problem's always going to be on my side, by the way. Let's just make that clear. Sometimes I can see better than others. And yesterday, I could see. And I walked out of there not feeling like I'd been beating the kidneys with a bat, which is a good thing, right? And able to testify to, hey, Lord, you're doing some good things among some of these folks. Praise God. I was able to see the power of God and celebrate him, as opposed to feed the cynicism that lurks at my door always. You may say, but aren't you supposed to be a pastor? I don't know about supposed to, but I am. And God's worked on it and is working on it, and it doesn't lurk as violently as it used to. But sometimes, like a bat, sneaks in the house and flies around for a bit. And so it is important that we know the scripture and we know the power of God, because those two things tell us what? That he loves us. Those two things make super clear that he loves us, and that we are called to love him in return and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I don't want to steal Chris's thunder. That's next week's sermon, but that's preview. So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27 teaches us that Jesus calls us to know God's word and his power. We're supposed to know these things. Now, not perfectly. It takes time and stuff that unfolds over time, but it's something we should be leaning into individually and together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are patient with us, you're patient with our questions, that you are willing to call us out when we're just trying to trap you. Like when we come curious, your posture is very different, and we thank you that that has been displayed throughout the Gospel of Mark. We thank you that an honest question receives a patient and kind and honest response, and that when they try to trap you, you don't just remain silent, Lord. There's actually a loving and just response in you calling it out, exposing the darkness of their hearts as you did here with the Sadducees. Would you do the same for us? Would you expose where we have called some of our opinions irrefutable facts? Would you expose in us the ways in which we just ask questions to try to trap people? And instead, help us to grow in understanding how deeply you love us so that we ourselves could become more loving image bearers. Cultivate that in us, Lord. Help us this day to see and celebrate God's power. In Christ's name, amen.